John's Gospel, chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, we've got some church Bibles, and if you pop your hand up, we'll get you a church Bible. There's two different kinds of church Bibles, so I can't give you the page. And I think 1120 in the Kenneth Brown one, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the blue one. So John chapter 5, all right, get yourself there. It's been a busy morning already. There's loads that does happen and should happen, I think, in church life. It is family, like Nigel said. There's loads going on. This Tuesday night is home groups to pray, especially. And it's out there for you. It's out there for us. I know God delights in our prayers. And I know that we can exalt God in our prayers, but in so many ways we pray because we need God. Dave's had that theme out there for us already this morning. So would love for you just to come and pray. Come and let's pray for one another. There's so much, isn't there? There's so much going on. I mean, what we represent amongst ourselves here on a Sunday morning, the different issues and relationships and challenges and struggles and opportunities, whatever. It's just good to pray for each other. So this is our prayer week. This is our home group prayer week. So we'd really love you just to join us on Tuesday night. If you're not in a home group and you're coming to Corrubbers, get in a home group. You don't have to go every week. If you can, that's great. Some of our students can't. But if you can, it's an opportunity just to pray for one another. If you can't, just use that as a way to funnel in, channel in things that are going on in your life. That's what we want to do. That's what we're trying to do. And would love for you to be a part of that. It's there for us because we do need God. So many things going on to pray for our missionaries, our children, our families. We just appreciate that God has invited us to come to pray, and I hope that we will. Okay, John chapter 5, we've been in John's gospel since the beginning of the year. We've been following, this is John's account, so there's a number of accounts. There's a number of historical accounts, documentations of the life of Christ. So Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose again, and there are people who have followed up that life with historical documentations. And that's what John's account is. Here's a man who was with Jesus. Here's a guy who lived with Jesus. Here was one of his disciples. Here was one of the men who, of the very few, there weren't many. I would have loved to have been there. You know, I was just a few years too late. But there were some who were there. And they've documented for us the account of Christ's life. So we've been following John's account of these early ministry days of Jesus. And scholars and theologians, when they look at the books of the Bible, they tend to try and identify some of the things that are core issues of that document or themes that run through the book. And John's gospel, John has a number, the signs that Jesus performed is one of the themes of John's gospel. The statements that Jesus made about I am is one of the themes of John's gospel. But without a doubt, one of the things that's going on here in John's gospel is people, right? I mean, one of the themes of life, I mean, it's kind of obvious, isn't it? One of the themes of life is us. It's people, and John's gospel is just filled with people. Jesus's encounter with different people, and there's all different kinds of people. There's rich people, there's poor people, there's healthy people, there's sick people, there's happy people, there's sad people, there's men, there's women, there's boys, there's girls. There's loads of different people that Jesus encounters, and that's what you would expect. That's life. And John's gospel is just filled with people, just encounter after encounter of Jesus with people. And some of these encounters are exposures. The hearts of people are being exposed. The motives of people are being exposed. Jesus has this phenomenal way of going deep in our lives, of digging deep, pulling things out of our lives that need to be pulled out, areas that need to be straightened up. Some of the encounters that Jesus has are debates, some are deliverances, but all of them seem to be journeys to the center of people's hearts. Because that's what Jesus does. It's been said that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And so all of these encounters, if you look carefully, they're not just banterings. Is that a word? I don't know. They're not just, you know, just chit-chat. Jesus is always doing something. If Jesus is involved in your life, if you open your Bible, if God speaks to you, God is doing something. God, it's not just, you know, it's not just wasted time. It's you know, it's not just shooting the breeze. And you see this as you delve into these different encounters. And now here's another one this morning, okay? Here's another person, another life, some more issues, and Jesus' encounter with this person here this morning. So pick it up with me. We're in chapter 5, verse 1. John says, sometime later, now that's following what Dave looked at last week. So sometime after Jesus had healed the nobleman's son in Capernaum, there at the end of chapter 4, sometime after that, Jesus went from Capernaum up, on the map it's down, but always you went up to Jerusalem because it was on a mountain. So you went up to Jerusalem. So a little while later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Don't know which one. Passover's coming up in a little while here, so this could be Tabernacles or not quite sure what festival this is. But one of the Jewish festivals was taking place and Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the festival. Now we're told, John says, there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate, one of the gates to the city, near the sheep gate, there is a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up. Pick up your mat and walk." And at once, the man was cured. And he picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." So the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. Right, now this is the third sign. There are a number of signs that John says he bases his gospel on, or that he uses in his gospel to communicate truth. This is the third of the signs that John records. The first one was turning water into wine in chapter 2. The second one was last week, the healing of the nobleman's son in chapter 4. And this now, the third sign, the healing of this man by the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. All of these are signs. What do signs do? They point to something. They point to something. All of these signs are pointing to something. Don't stop at the signs. They're great signs. They're amazing signs. They're astounding signs. They're miraculous signs. Don't stop
at the signs. Sometimes we do. Oh, wow. You know, and that's where we stop. What a sign. Oh, that was nice. Oh, wasn't that something? And then we go on our merry way. Don't stop at the signs. Follow them to their destination, because John says that he has written these things. He's told us about these signs, John says, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that Jesus is the Christ, we might have life in his name, eternal life already. Karen's been talking a little bit about that. Amazingly, I've never seen eternal life woven into a financial update before, but we've had eternal life woven into the financial update this morning. So already the bit of a theme of eternal life. This is the greatest thing by far. Obviously it is. Life after death, life forever. Reconciliation with God is the greatest thing. Unarguably, it is the greatest thing that a human being could ever have. And John says, here's these signs. So that when you look at these signs, you might see Jesus, not the signs, not the power, the man. That you might see the man, Jesus, who's having all these interactions with people. And know that he's the Christ, the anointed one, the special one, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. And that by believing, leaning on him, we talked about leaning hard. You want to lean hard on something? Lean hard on Jesus. That by leaning hard on him with your faith and your trust, you might have life in his name. This is pretty amazing stuff, isn't it? This is pretty amazing. That's what John says. John can say anything he wants, but if he's right, and what he's written here actually leads to everlasting life, then this is incredible. Isn't it? This is incredible. So let's see what he says here, all right? I'm going to take this passage here in five stages, okay, if you don't mind. I'm going to take them in five stages, even if you do mind. So I'm just going to take them in five stages, all right? So there's five stages here to what goes on here. There's probably more, but there's only a certain amount of time. Okay, the first stage I want to suggest to you is this gut-wrenching scene that must have greeted Jesus when he arrived at the pool of Bethesda. You have to stop there. You've got to be stunned by this. You've got to be impressed by this. You've got to be moved by this. This is the BBC 10 o'clock news of the first century. You know, this is an evaluation, an expression, an unpacking of some of the incredible devastation that was going on in their day and in their age. This gut-wrenching scene, just this pool, we're told, full of miserable, desolate people. That's the scene that greets Jesus when he arrives at the pool. And John paints a picture for us here so that we can enter into this encounter as best as we can 2,000 years later through the written word. But this pool full of miserable, desolate people. John says they're blind. Some of them are blind. Some of them are lame. Some of them are paralyzed. He says, what a ghastly sight this must have been. And they weren't, you know, they didn't have, my wife runs and oversees the Disabled Living Center at the Astley Ainslie Hospital. They didn't have one of those. There was no Disabled Living Center. You know, you didn't have a place where you went and you said, well, you know, here's all the equipment that's available on the NHS, you know, thanks to all of our wonderful donations tax-wise, and we can get a hold. There's nothing like that here. There's just this mass of hurting humanity. All right? That's the picture. Just this. Don't think of this. Don't hear the word pool. All right? Don't hear the word pool and think of, you know, just some kind of beautiful chlorinated paradise. All right? Don't do that. There's no changing rooms here. There's no lifeguards. There's no fizzy juice machines. All right? That's not the site. This is just destitution on a massive scale. And it was all over the place in Jesus' day. And he faces it here, just dirty, miserable, wretched, hopeless people gathered at the pool of Bethesda, which interestingly means the house of mercy. Beth is always the house of something. Here it is the house of mercy. That's very, very, very aptly named, isn't it? Very aptly named, because that's exactly what these people came here to get. They came here to get mercy. Isn't it incredible how Jesus is always drawn to need? Have you ever seen that? I don't know that we are. I sometimes think that a lot of us are drawn to comfort. We like our comfort. Jesus is always drawn to need. Psalm 34 verse 18 says that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. I love that. I love that because I need that. Right? I need that. My heart breaks at times and has been. My life has been broken at times over different things. And I love that. I love that God is drawn to people, especially when they're in need, especially when they have needs in their lives. I'm so glad Psalm 34:18 doesn't say that the Lord avoids broken people. He's drawn to broken people. I can't get out of my head from the last chapter, the beginning of chapter 4, when John says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. You remember that? He just says he had to. And you look at it and you think, no, he didn't. He could have just gone around Samaria like every other Jew did. But no, John says he had to go through Samaria, because that's where the need was. And so Jesus comes to the house of mercy to give some of that mercy away. And so this gut-wrenching scene. And then second comes this strange sounding question. Did you see it? Of course you did. You can't miss it, really. Have you ever asked one of those strange sounding questions that has a really obvious answer? Have you ever done that? I'm sure you probably had. Somebody comes in to the room or comes into church or whatever, and they're wearing a plaster, and you say, "Did you hurt yourself?" You know, or somebody who usually has hair down to their shoulders, and they walk in bald, and you say, "Oh, did you get a haircut?" Right? Or you go to a party and you arrive at the party and somebody's there that you weren't expecting was going to be there, and so you walk up to them and you say, "Oh, are you here?" You know, just those strange sounding questions. And here's this poor guy who's been paralyzed, we're told. He's been paralyzed for 38 years. And Jesus, they're all there. There's all these people there. But then John kind of focuses on the one. There was this one guy who was there. And I don't think he was any more special than anybody else. But there was this one guy. So the focus moves to this one guy. Whatever Jesus' motivation was, it focuses now on this one guy. And we're told that he's paralyzed, been paralyzed for 38 years, and Jesus comes to him and asks him, "Do you want to be made well?" And you say, "Lord," right? "Lord, you come on. Come on. What are you doing?" I mean, people around him heard that question. There were other people there. "Do you want to get well?" And you know, we've already learned here in John, word is beginning to spread. Word is spreading. People know that he's somebody special. He's been doing signs, we're told, more than even John has written here. John says that even at the end of the gospel. Jesus has been doing loads of things. He's been healing people. He can do it. Word is on the street. This guy can do it. "Do you want to be made well?" And they're looking at him and saying, "Are you cruel?" "Do you want to be made well? Are you mocking? Or what are you doing?" Well, remember, this is Jesus asking the question, right? And Jesus doesn't ask stupid questions. So something's going on here. "Do you want to be made?" And you got to do that with Jesus. There's a lot of sayings in the Gospels. There's a lot of things in the Bible, especially when you see the words of Jesus. And they are hard. They are hard. I'm not saying that a lot of these questions that Jesus asks, or discussions that Jesus has, or the way that he even begins to reveal truth to people is always easy. Sometimes it's not easy. "Do you want to be made well?" Lord, what are you doing? He's doing something. And so think, wrestle with what could he be doing? What might he be trying to get at? And I'm not quite sure, but could I ridiculously suggest that maybe the reason Jesus asks the question is because he knows the guy may actually not want to get well? Does that sound bizarre? Maybe he asked the question because he knows more than we do. And he actually knows there may be a reason why he might actually not want to get well. Is it bizarre that as Jesus digs into this man's heart, he finds a guy who for some crazy reason may not actually want to get well? Does that sound ridiculous? But did you notice? Look carefully. Did you notice John says in verse 6 that it's after Jesus learns that this man had been in this condition for a long time that he asks him, do you want to get well? As though there were some reason, after being in a condition like this for a long time, somebody might actually reach a point where they don't want to get well. After he had been in this condition for a little, something about maybe him having gotten, listen, so used to his disability. He had gotten so used to who he was. This is who I am. Now watch, think. This is who I am. I have become defined by this. In actual fact, in a strange way, I'm kind of comfortable with it now. That sounds really weird. I can tell some of you guys aren't with me on this. You're not quite picking me up on it or agreeing with me. If for some reason, after being here for such a long time, he actually may have gotten company, you know, maybe it's not all that bad getting carried to the place in the morning, you know, getting carried back home at night. Maybe somebody brings you a blanket, somebody brings you a bit of food. I don't know. I'm just kind of, the wheels are turning. I'm looking at this. Jesus doesn't ask stupid questions. He knows the guy's been this way for a long time. And I wonder if he knows that something about the length of his illness has got him to a place where, you know what, he's given up. He may think he's useless. He may think he's helpless. He may have become lazy. I don't know. Could I suggest that this is often what happens with prolonged illness? Prolonged states of life? Is that fair to say? We just get used to stuff. We get used to stuff. We get, and watch, because I'm going to expand this out. It's not just people that can't walk. We just get used to stuff in our life. We get used to junk in our life. We get used to it. It begins to define us. It's who we are. And it's never just on the surface here. Jesus will be getting at a lot of stuff here. He'll be wanting to, the Spirit of God will be wanting to speak to us today, 2018. As much as this guy here in the first century. I think this is exactly what happens often with prolonged illness. It actually begins to shape a person's life. And I'm sure that you've probably seen this before. Someone has been sick for so long, they actually begin to become defined by their illness. Talk to medics. Talk to people who work at Bethany. Talk to people who work at Teen Challenge. Talk to these people about what happens when people are locked into stuff for year after year after year after year after. What happens to them? Or just look at people who are steeped in the sickness of their own sin, which has become such a part of who they are, they almost don't know who they are without it. Does that ring a bell? It's a ring a bell. It does for me. It does for me. We don't know exactly why Jesus asked this man this question, but we know that Jesus knows everything, so there's got to be a reason. So there's a gut-wrenching scene, a strange-sounding question, and then there's this amazing-looking sign. Verse 8, and Jesus says to the man, get up. Get up. He says, I've got nobody to take me down to the pool. Get up, he says, pick up your mat and walk. Isn't that astounding? Isn't that astounding? The guy has been in this condition for 38 years. 38 years. He's obviously in some way he's become his identity in a sense. And Jesus says, get up. The very thing the guy can't do, Jesus tells him to do. The very thing he can't do, he's not been able to do, Jesus tells him to do. I wonder if he's trying to tell us something here. One commentator says that every transforming work of God in our lives, listen, every transforming work of God in our lives is precipitated by an act of obedience on our part. Every transforming work of God in our lives is precipitated by an act of obedience on our part. Think about that, because I think that's true. I think that's true. Jesus has got the power. God's got the power, right? El who? El who, Karen? El Shaddai. El Shaddai. Jesus has got... So that was just a setup for me. Thank you. Just set me up. El Shaddai. Jesus has got the power. Get up. Well, he can obey and walk. Or he can sit where he is for another 38 years. Whoa, I think, you know what? I think that's what God is doing through us, our lives, the gospel. God is telling people to get up. Get up and live. Get up and live. Is that fair? Get up and live. This is what, you know. Interesting. I just thought about this at this very moment. I think it was 38 years ago that I got saved. Is that right? It was. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, I'm amazed by that. It's 38 years. I was paralyzed spiritually 38 years ago. Paralyzed. And Jesus said, get up. And I had a choice at that. I had a choice at that moment. Get up or don't get up. Get up or sit where I am, in my paralysis, in my lostness, in my darkness. And you know this. You know, you pray for people and you just want them to get up. God's got the power. El Shaddai. God's got the power. Get up. The release of the power of God in our lives for change and transformation is never a passive thing. It is never a passive thing. Every command from God is a promise in disguise. Every command from God is a promise in disguise. He doesn't command us to do something and just say, oh, sorry, you must be one of the guys who can't do it. God doesn't do that. God never tells us to do anything. He doesn't equip us to do himself. And yet we have to respond, don't we? We have to respond. Jesus tells Nicodemus, remember? Jesus tells Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Remember that? And Jesus does that. He tells him that, understanding full well that Nicodemus can't birth himself again. Nicodemus can't do that. He can't produce new birth himself, can he? He can't. He can't do that. Nicodemus can't raise himself from the dead spiritually. Nobody can. But God tells us to be born again. What's he doing? Playing with our heads? Messing with us? What's he doing? No. He's given us a command that he will give us the ability to respond to if we respond in faith. Does that not blow your mind? This isn't just about a lame guy in a pool 2,000 years ago. It's about living life for Christ now. It's exactly what it is. Come to me, Jesus says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for yourselves. What an incredible invitation that is. But I've got to come. I wonder if this isn't what Jesus means when he says to so many people, although we don't have time to look at these this morning, but he says to so many people that he's healing. He says, go your way, your faith has made you well. I wonder if that's not what he means. Think about it. Go your way. Your faith, that doesn't mean that you can conjure up enough belief to, and if you have a lot of faith. No, it just means you've responded to Jesus. Your faith has made you well. He's offered you healing. And you believe it. You believe it. And you take him at what he's offering. You say, yes, Jesus, I'll take that. He's offering us a gift of eternal life. I'll take that. But you've got to do it. You've got every transforming work of God in our lives is precipitated by an act of obedience from us. So isn't it intriguing then that the fourth thing here is the exact opposite of this on the part of the Jewish leaders. And instead of an obedient reaction, it's a hard-hearted response. You see that? Middle of verse 9. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leader said to the man who'd been healed, it's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. Now listen, the guy had been lame for 38 years. The Jewish leaders would have obviously known that. The guy had not been able to walk for 38 years. You'd think they'd have got the trumpets out and the band would have been going and, hey, everybody, come on, he's healed. You can't do that. It's a Sabbath. You can carry your mat. Put that mat down. Go back to, or go sit on the mat again and be lame for another 38 years. What's going on with these guys? Unbelievable, really. In actual fact, the Sabbath law wasn't even as specific at that. So the guys, this was biblical Sabbath law wasn't specific to carrying mats. It had to do with work on the Sabbath. It said nothing about getting healed and carrying your mat. It said nothing about that. Isn't it incredible how quick we get hung up on religion and completely miss the profound reality of a living and breathing relationship with Christ? Happens all the time. Happens all the time. Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:5, he talks to Timothy about people who have a form of godliness, he says, but who deny its power. And he tells him to stay away from those people. Don't get hooked into that stuff. Do you notice that Jesus deliberately healed on the Sabbath? Did Jesus not know it was the Sabbath? He did this all the time. You make this into a movie, you'd laugh at this. You'd laugh at what he does with the Pharisees. They're a sad lot. But he's given them a chance as well. He's really pounding away at what is holding them back from God, believe it or not, the most righteous people of the day. He always does things on the wrong day, Jesus, doesn't he? He always does things on the wrong day. It's the Sabbath. He deliberately obviously heals this guy. And he could have waited it for another day. He could have gone back on the Sunday. Right? By the way, it was Sabbath. Saturday was the Sabbath. He could have gone back on the Sunday and done it. He could have told the guy, you're well, get healed, but leave your mat here because that'll upset the Pharisees. Come back and get it tomorrow. Right? He could have done any of that, but he doesn't. He doesn't. He flies in the face of religiosity because he knows how catastrophic religiosity can be to true religion. He knows it. He knows it. Gut-wrenching scene, strange-sounding question, amazing-looking sign, hard-hearted response, and then finally this sternly worded warning. Sternly worded warning. Verses 14 and 15. And this is actually a tough part of the text. The next couple of verses are, man, it's just, I don't know that any two commentators agree, really. It's just I'll give you some ideas here. But the man is healed. The Jews are upset. Jesus now is nowhere to be found. He slips away into the crowd. And then the scene shifts. Just for a minute, the scene shifts to the temple where Jesus finds the man again. And we're not told why the man's at the temple. He's just there. He's gone to the temple. Maybe he's gone to make a sacrifice for his healing. He could have. Doesn't say that, but he could have gone. Maybe he's gone to the temple because that's where everybody is. And he just wanted to show off his new legs. Right? That would have been possible. I'd have probably wanted to do that. I'd have forgotten about the sacrifice being me, and I would have just wanted to show off my new legs. Hey, 38 years, check them out. Maybe. Don't look at my legs, by the way. They're not kilt legs. Anyway, he may have gone there for that reason, to do that. We're not told why he does it. All we know is that when Jesus finds him, Jesus doesn't celebrate his new legs. Instead, he warns the guy. It's almost really out of place. So it seems. Boom. You just think, where did this come from? It's almost out of place. He warns the guy to stop sinning so that something worse doesn't happen to him. You see that in verse 14. As if, doesn't spell it out this way, but I'm speculating a bit here, suggesting that it's something about the man's condition here is somehow connected to his life choices. Stop sinning unless you wind up in a worse condition. As if something about the man's condition here, his paralysis, is connected somehow to his life choices. And I think that can often be the case. Isn't it? Not always. Not always. Sometimes it's just the way it goes. What happens for whatever God's purposes are. Not always. Sometimes the mess that we're in is because of what? The choices that we make. The mess that we're in is the choices that, and I've shared this with loads of people. I've had it come down on my own head. We all know that this is true, but I've sat with people who just, you look at people I love, people close to me, people in my family, and I love them to bits, and I see the life choices they're making, and I'm just getting, isn't it hard enough just dealing with the stuff that comes anyway, just naturally to us? Illness and brokenness. Isn't it hard enough just dealing with that and trusting God with that? You got to go and compound that with stupid choices. But it is. It's what we do. It's what we do. It's the kind of people that we are. We look at this guy here, 2,000 long, a poor fella, and I'm just thinking, that's me. It's me. It's what I'm like. Galatians 6:8. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. It's just a principle of sowing and reaping that is just true to life. God's made it that way. Apparently something of this was going on in this guy's life and Jesus wouldn't have put it this way. Something must have been going on. And so he again extends even more mercy by giving this guy a chance. Well, my time's up. Can I just ask you as we close? I wanted to get into a couple of other things here. Verse 4 is not in the text. It's a textual variant. You may have noticed that. It talks about an angel coming down, stirring the waters. Really interesting, though. Just really quick as we close. There's a few speculations on that. It may have been put there, some feel. Verse 4, it's not in the oldest, most reliable manuscript. It may have been put there to help make sense of verse 7, where the guy says, I can't get down to the pool when the water's being stirred. Why was the water being stirred? Well, I was listening to Charles Price on this past week. Great, he hooks into I think 18th century commentator, John Gill, who's looked at Jewish sources and just kind of speculates that potentially the reason John points out that it was a festival and that this was by the sheep gate is because the sheep gate was where they brought the sheep for the sacrifices, and a festival was going on, so sheep were coming in for the sacrifices. But according to Gill, looking at ancient Jewish sources, the Pool of Bethesda got its name. Check this out. It got its name because, according to him, the entrails, the innards of the sheep would have been brought down to the pool and washed in the pool in preparation for or following the sacrifice. The innards of the animal would have been washed in the pool. So the pool was filthy, it was dirty, it was bloody. But the lame and the blind and the paralyzed who couldn't go to the temple because they were restricted from being in the temple went to the pool instead and bathed in the bloody water of the pool so that somehow the healing virtues of the blood would have been appropriated to their lives. And I just ask you as we close, with some of that in mind, do you want to be made well? You think, I don't have anything. Oh, yes, you do. Everything's perfect. There's nothing that God would change in your life. Do you want to be made well? You've got to answer that question. Because Jesus shed his blood. I mean, obviously the greatest response, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be saved and reconciled to God through the blood of Christ? Come to the Pool of Bethesda. Jesus is the Pool of Bethesda, isn't he? He is the house of mercy. Jesus is the house of mercy. You got something you're struggling with in your life? You want to be made well? Go to the house of mercy. Go to the house of mercy. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this guy, for this record, for the instruction that we've received this morning. But more than that, we just want to acknowledge again this morning the great need that we have for you to be operating in our life, changing our minds, changing our lives, helping us, giving us strength, leading us, guiding us. And thank you, Lord, for Jesus, the one who gives mercy, and for inviting us to your throne where we can find grace in our time of need. Lord, a hall full of needy people, in one way or another, we are this morning. Pray that we'll be coming to you to find the mercy and the grace you want to give us. In Christ's name, amen.